The Gospel according to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. That's our text for this morning, and let us now with reverence give attention to the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. May God bless His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that you speak to us and that you give us listening ears. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes that we may behold the wonderful things that you have revealed to us in your word through Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning I would like to continue on in our study in the Gospel according to Mark, and we pick up in verse 9 as we begin to examine or follow Mark's account of the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. That's really what Mark is going to be telling us today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to another passage that also is part of Christ's inauguration, the inauguration of Christ's ministry. His ministry was inaugurated in at least these two ways, according to Mark. First, his baptism, and then secondly, his temptations in the wilderness. Today, we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus Christ as part of his inauguration of his public ministry. Mark, the Gospel of Mark tells us that it is all about Jesus Christ, just like all the other Gospels. And Mark was very careful to bring that to our attention at the very beginning. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 1. That's how he began his Gospel. Very different from how the others introduced the Gospels. Even though all the Gospels are pointing to Christ, but they begin in very different ways. Mark doesn't waste any time. He doesn't even give us an account of the birth of Christ like Matthew would do or like Luke has done. Mark, he's dedicated his gospel to the last 3 years of Christ. So there is a 30-year gap, silence for 30 years. We are not told anything about what Christ was doing in those 30 years, at least in the Gospel of Mark. We can look in the other Gospels. We know he was born in Bethlehem. His mother, Mary. His earthly father, Joseph. He was born in a manger. And we also know that at one point when he was about 12 years old, he was taken to Jerusalem, to the temple. And you know the story of how he was left there when his parents were going back, thinking that he was in the crowd going home, and then they realized 3 days later that he was left in Jerusalem in the temple. What was he doing? He was going about his father's business. He was sitting with the teachers of the law and arguing with them and actually teaching them, I think. And Mark, however, doesn't tell us all of that. Mark is very concerned that he takes us through the 3 years of Jesus Christ's public ministry and all the way to the cross. One of the things you'll notice, as I've shared with some of you, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you find that the word immediately appears so many times in this Gospel. Immediately, or at once, or something to that effect. Mark is moving so quickly in this Gospel, giving us an overview of Christ's ministry, but he wants to take us to the climax of his life, which is the cross of Golgotha, where he died to make atonement for our sins. So he quickly moves now, having taught us briefly about what John's mission was, which was to prepare the way of the Lord, he now introduces Christ. He doesn't want John to take too much attention. John quickly appears and quickly disappears, and now Christ is left on the stage of history, human history, to show us that he has come to seek and save the lost. As he says himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this will be our focus today, the baptism of Christ. And we're going to see a number of things that are we're going to help us understand what is happening here. First of all, I want us to look at the three events that surrounded his baptism. There are three things that happened simultaneously surrounding his baptism. And then we want to try and answer the question, why was Jesus Christ baptized? So first we'll look at the three things that surround his baptism, but secondly we're going to look at the reasons why Jesus Christ was baptized. And then we'll just conclude, if we have time, Lord willing, by looking at the significance of all of this. Why is this significant to us? Why? What does the baptism of Christ and all that happened around that and all that it represents, why? What does that mean to us? Why is it significant? Why do we need to know these things? So first of all, let's look at the events that surrounded Christ's ministry, Christ's baptism. First, we are taught that when Jesus Christ came from Nazareth of Galilee, he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately, there is another that word, immediately, he saw the heavens opening. That's the first thing that happened. That's the first of the three things. Heaven opened. Mark uses a word here that he uses one other time in the gospel. And it's interesting that he uses that word to refer to what happened when Christ was hanging on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. And the temple, the veil in the temple was rent in two, or split in two. And so what Mark is telling us here, heaven splits open. That you could actually gaze into heaven itself. Heaven opens to Christ as he's coming out of the water after being baptized. Heaven is split open, rent in two as it were, torn apart so you could actually get a glimpse and you could gaze into heaven. To symbolize Christ brings heaven to us even as he brings us to heaven. Christ is a way to God the Father. Christ is the one that opens heavenly blessings to us. And if we are going to experience these heavenly divine blessings, they can only come to us through Christ. All these people around, this was not a private event. It was not like what Paul experienced in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. Everybody around him knew what was happening. And we're going to find out later that they even heard the voice of God speaking. This was a public display of God's, of the glory of Christ. As his ministry is being inaugurated, this as it were, his induction ceremony, heaven opens. The King of Glory is here. As a rent was torn in two, heaven is open to bring us access, to give us access to the Holy of Holies, to the Father. And Christ is the only one that has the power to bring us to God. He's the ladder that takes us to heaven, and he brings heaven down to us. So that's the first thing that happens. And the second thing that happens is the Spirit of God descends upon Christ. This is symbolized by the dove that we've read of in the gospel here in verse 10 towards the end. You will notice immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. So God's Spirit comes down and rests on Jesus Christ. When you think about that, your mind should be going to Genesis chapter 8, the story of Noah. The story of Noah in the ark. After God punished the world and with a flood, Noah sent the dove to go and see if the water has abated. And the dove flew and flew and flew, and it only rested when the water had abated, when God had, as it were, withdrawn his judgment upon the world, and he was going to begin afresh with a new creation, with a new humanity, so to speak. And this is to symbolize to us that Christ came to create a new kind of man, to bring a new creation, as it were, to bring, in a sense, God was saying, I want to start over with Christ. Because we know, when we read in the gospel, in the book of Genesis, the first Adam failed to represent us before God perfectly. And God was going to start afresh with Christ. A new era here was dawning. A new dispensation of God's grace and God's dealings with his people was beginning. The Spirit resting on Christ. It also shows that Christ is pure and holy. The Holy Spirit resting on Christ is to signify to us the purity, the holiness of Christ. And here, the Holy Spirit is coming and giving us a testimony, testifying to us that this is the Son of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit always does. When you turn to John chapter 15, verse 26, you read these words, which point us to the function, one of the functions, one of the duties, as it were, or the offices of the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, the Bible says, from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit bears witness about Christ. And here, as Christ was coming out of the water, after being baptized, the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to all who are around him that this is the Christ. And Christ there is anointed to begin his public ministry. So first, the heavens open. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit comes, descending upon Christ and rests on him. And then thirdly, God's voice. God speaks. God speaks, and this is what he says, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is God's voice thundering from heaven. Now this heaven is open, right? The Holy Spirit has come, everybody is looking, and then God's voice comes thundering down. This is, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Everybody would have heard this. Just like everybody would have heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. But on Mount Sinai, the kind of voice they heard from God was a very different voice from this. Because on Mount Sinai, it was basically a voice of condemnation. God was giving them the law. And this was the law which they could not keep. And so terrifying was the sight that they were all very afraid. They were trembling with fear. They didn't even want God to speak to them. They wanted Moses rather to speak to them. And God had told them, don't come anywhere near this mountain. But now here they are, in the God in their midst. And God is speaking to them and says to them, in their hearing, He says to Christ, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. What was God communicating here? A God from all eternity has always been pleased with His Son. From all eternity, God has always been pleased with His Son. And the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son is one of love, unity, happiness, peace, love for one another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. When you read the Gospel of John, Christ, you will hear Him saying over and over, I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this pleased God. Because Christ, perfectly, His heart, as it were, was bent towards obedience to the Father. Unlike our hearts, which are bent towards rebellion against God. Christ's heart was bent towards obedience. It is unthinkable that Christ would think otherwise, would desire anything other than perfect obedience to His Father. And in Psalm 2, we read that Christ, God says to Christ, you are my Son. It's a messianic psalm. Isaiah 42, verse 1, shows us that God, that Christ would come as the servant of God who would do the will of God, and God would take pleasure in Him as one sent to redeem His people. Isaiah 42, verse 1, and you can read a number of passages in the book of Isaiah and in other parts of Scripture. But when you look at Psalm 2, verse 7, for example, and Isaiah 42, verse 1, you see Christ being declared the Son of God, and Christ the messenger of God, the servant of God, one who would be pleasing to God, one who would fulfill the will of God for His life. And Christ once, at one time Himself said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. John 4 verse 34. That was Christ's life. And God took pleasure in the life of Jesus Christ. God was well pleased with His Son. So, here are the three things that surrounded the baptism of Christ. First, heaven opening. Secondly, the Holy Spirit coming down to testify to everybody, resting on Christ, to anoint Him, and to begin a new creation, a new work of creating a new kind of humanity. And then thirdly, God's voice, authenticating Christ's ministry. God's voice expressing His pleasure in His Son, Jesus Christ. But before I move on to begin considering the reasons why Christ was baptized, I want you to notice this one thing here, which you can so easily miss. Notice the Trinity working together here. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in unison, together, standing together as it were, before the world and saying, come to me. God reveals Himself in the person of Christ here. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that. God the Father is right there, bearing witness. Look at my Son. This is my Son Listen to him, he says in another passage on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. Well, let's now look at the reasons why Christ was baptized. John had been preaching the gospel, and his message was a message of repentance. He was calling people to repent of their sins. That's the message that John was baptizing. In verse 4 of Mark chapter 1, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John came to preach about repentance, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which then should make us curious and cause us to wonder, why then was Jesus Christ being baptized? If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why did Christ need to be baptized? And we can understand why John himself was a bit apprehensive and reluctant to baptize Christ. For a good reason. Because Christ is sinless. Christ is holy. The people who are being baptized, lining up in the on the Jordan River, were sinners. All of them. And the message that John was preaching actually would have come as offensive to some of the Jews. Because they didn't think that they needed any baptism or any repentance whatsoever. They were already righteous before God in their own eyes. So they would have perhaps scorned John. His message was strange, as we looked at it last week. We are Jews, John, don't you understand? We are God's appointed people. What are you talking about, calling us to repent? But they didn't understand that John was, in a sense, pointing them to an inward repentance. They needed to change their hearts. They needed to have their minds changed, their hearts changed, to begin to understand what God was doing. That Christ is the way of salvation. That it's not their faithfulness to the law. It's not their Jewish heritage. It's not any of those things. But it is Christ and Christ alone. And that they now needed to turn to him, forsake everything else, and only embrace Christ. So we can understand that those people needed to be baptized, the Jews, as well as Gentiles. But Christ? Why? He's sinless. But there are five reasons that I would like to submit to you as to why Christ was baptized, and I would say needed to be baptized. Okay, first, this is, I think, very apparent, to inaugurate his public ministry. To inaugurate his public ministry. In John chapter 1, John says, as he sees Christ coming the next day to be baptized, he says, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 31 of John chapter 1, we read these words: "I myself did not know him," John says, "but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And this was the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And his baptism, as it were, was to inaugurate him, to launch his public ministry, as we've already seen, with God the Father coming down and the Holy Spirit coming to anoint Christ so that he could be equipped, as it were, sent forth to begin his public ministry. Second reason why Christ was baptized, he says it himself, in Matthew chapter 3 verse 15, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Listen to what Matthew writes for us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Let me read from verse 13 so we can understand what is happening in the background. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Christ was so conscious that his life is lived in total and perfect obedience to God's law. And he did not want to make any exceptions. Every word of God had to be fulfilled. And Christ knew that baptism was a divine ordinance. Baptism was not just a man-made thing. It's not something that man or John the Baptist came up with. No, it was a divine ordinance. It was God's command that his people would be baptized. And Christ was born a Jew, and he's a man among the Jews. He wants to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill God's requirement for righteousness. Not because he was a sinner, just like the Jews and or like you and me. Christ, sinless. But he did this to fulfill all righteousness. He says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And here we're seeing his active obedience. He's fulfilling the law of God right at the very beginning of his ministry. Thirdly, the third reason why Christ was baptized was to validate the prophetic ministry of John and that of all the other prophets who came before him. He was baptized to validate, to authenticate the prophetic ministry of John and that of all the other prophets who had come before him. John came prophesying that Christ would come to take away the sin of his people. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. And we go back, if you go back far enough, even to Noah, you begin to see that God was going to come with a new creation, was going to start afresh with all humanity, and that Christ would be the one who would actually inaugurate, launch, and bring in that new creation. In Isaiah, as we've already looked, Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, but especially chapters 42 and following, and particularly 53, talks to us about the servant of God who would come to take away the sin of his people. Isaiah 53 points us to Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that had been made in the Old Testament about Christ. Here, finally, Christ appears on the scene of history, on the stage of history, as the Savior of the world. He did this to authenticate, to let the people know that what John had been telling them was not something of his own making. He was not crazy, as some would have thought. Because every prophet of God, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that these people were carried along by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy," listen to this, 2 Peter 1, 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Christ here, he's putting his stamp of approval. He's validating all that John had said and all that the other prophets before him had said concerning him. So, He was baptized to inaugurate his public ministry. Secondly, to fulfill all righteousness. Thirdly, to validate the prophetic ministry of John and all the other prophets. And number four, he was baptized to reveal his divinity. To reveal his divinity and his unique relationship to God the Father. We've already looked at Mark chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, how the heavens opens up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and God's voice is heard saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." He was revealed, he was baptized to show to the world that he is the Son of God, that he has special communion with God, that he and God are one. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we see Christ actually praying after he's been baptized. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, he's praying to the Father, communing with God his Father. This is what happened as Christ was being baptized. He was revealing that he is divine, that he came from God, he is the Son of God, and that he has appeared on the stage of world history as one sent from the Father. But there is a fifth and final reason why Christ was baptized, and perhaps this sums up all that I've just said up to this point. Christ was baptized to identify with his people and thereby to prefigure his death on the cross of Calvary. He died to identify with his people and by so doing to prefigure his death on the cross of Calvary. Here is Christ fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 12, which says he was numbered among transgressors. I mean, Christ would have been standing in line with all the other Jews, drunkards, prostitutes, thieves, blasphemers of God, who had turned from their sins and now are coming to be baptized by John. Here is Christ with them, right in their midst, numbered among the transgressors, standing not only in solidarity with sinners, but standing in the place of sinners. Christ stood where you and I should have stood. He humbled himself so much at this point. Here we see his humility in not only taking upon himself our place, but taking our sins upon him. And going through baptism, this baptism of repentance, to identify with us as his people. And to prefigure his death, his ultimate baptism, by which he would be baptized on the cross of Calvary. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember how himself, when John and James came to him and were asking that they should be put one to the right and one to the left, what did he say to them? Do you think you could be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized? He was talking of his death, and here his baptism is to point us to that ultimate baptism in the place of sinners. His death on the cross in your place and in my place. Listen to these words. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon by his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Christ here wanted the people present and those who will come after to remember that he had come to die for sinners. He had come to take the place of sinners, and that he would stand one day condemned in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. And that at that moment, the God who had come down to say to him, "You are my son, with you I'm well pleased," the same God would turn his face away from him. And he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he would take the sin of the world upon him. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, in order that we would become the righteousness of God through him. So Christ was baptized here to identify with us. What's the significance of all of this? Why is this important? Why do we need to know this? I think there are many things we can say. I just want to focus on one, because I think we don't hear much about this in our day, and we need to hear this more than we realize. I think when you see Christ and his life and his public ministry, all his struggle that he went through, all the pain and suffering that he went through, and his perfect obedience on our behalf, and then he ends up on the cross, that is to lead us to repentance. And the context said John had been preaching the message of repentance. That's what John was concerned about. That these people would turn to God and be reconciled to God. And also that they would show fruits leading to repentance. I said we don't talk much about repentance, but we need to. Because repentance is a means of God's grace to us. The repentance promises forgiveness to us. Repentance shows us the faithfulness of God, that he will forgive all who come to him through Jesus Christ. We claim the mercy of God when we come to him in repentance. I was reading, as I was preparing, what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about repentance unto life. I'm going to just read this section, because I don't think I can say it any better than this. So I ask you to listen carefully. Here's what it says. "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ." Then he goes on to say, "By it, by this repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments." That's a long statement, but here's what it says. By repentance, a sinner sees his sin and misery, and the danger of his sin, the filthiness of his sins, and decides to turn to God, to embrace, apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance unto life should cause us to hate our sins and to turn from all of them unto God, resolving in our hearts to walk in his ways. See, those of us who are in Christ need to understand this. I need to hear this, and I believe you need to hear it too. As a people of God, we need to be a repenting people. What that means is that we need to be constantly turning away from sin and turning to God. We turn from sin and then we turn to God. We need to have our minds constantly renewed by the Word of God. The Word of God renewing our minds and renewing our hearts and changing our lives, that we may conform to His image, that we may bear fruit leading to repentance. Here, the Catechism, the Westminster Confession continues, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. What he's saying is, we're not to put our confidence in the fact that we have repented. Because our repentance is not really what makes us right with God. It is the grace of God given to us in Christ. However, nobody can expect forgiveness from God apart from repentance. What that means is, we need to face up to our sins and cry to God, God, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner, even like David did. You remember? Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. See, every sin is ultimately against God. Yes, we may have sinned against each other, but ultimately every sin is against God, and it is with God that we have to deal. There is no sin so small which doesn't deserve condemnation. No sin so small that will not be condemned by a righteous and holy God. But the good news is, there is no sin so big that God cannot forgive. There is no sin so great that would be beyond the grace of God. Everyone who truly repents and turns from sin to God can find forgiveness in Christ, because He took our place. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who was numbered with transgressors and yet bore the sins of many. We're not to contend ourselves, as we continue to read here, with general repentance. This was helpful to me when I first read it a few years ago, that our repentance is not just to be a general repentance. The Confession of Faith says, we're not to content ourselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. We need to face up to each one of our sins before God and say, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. And you know what you've done. I know what I've done. And we have this promise of forgiveness in Christ. Why won't we come? Why will we perish? Jesus, God cries to Israel, why will you perish? Turn and find life in Him. Look to the Son. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the forgiveness of it, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by private and public public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. I want to share with you, as I close, the words of a hymn that I've sung for many years in my life. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. See, there is hope for all of us in Christ. No matter what sins we've committed, no matter how far short we've fallen of the glory of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His blood, we find life, we find forgiveness. He identified with us. He took our place so that we can have hope of coming into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God and have fellowship with Him, not only for this time, but for all eternity. This is the call of the gospel to all of us. Come unto me and find life. And I want to encourage each one of you, as you consider your standing before God, to look to Christ and to Him alone and to count Him as the only basis for your acceptance before God. Not what you have done, not because you are born in a Christian family, not because you come to church week after week, but because He came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You so much for this good news of the gospel, which gives us hope that though we are born in sin, we don't have to die in sin. We don't have to live in it. That we can be freed from sin through Jesus Christ and the work He did for us in His obedience and in His death on the cross. Father, I pray for each one of us here that You'd have mercy upon us, that You'd pour Your Holy Spirit upon us, anoint us afresh, renew our hearts and our minds, and cause us to long more for You, to seek hard after You, to confess our sins before You, and to receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Hear us, O God, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy, and He makes us worthy to come into Your presence. Amen.